I've only met George a few times. He probably doesn't even remember me. But almost every time I have met him, I've extended my hand to shake his hand, and he slapped a book in my hand. He has moved and promoted so many books. But if you've seen any pictures of him at all, you've noticed him with a big bouncing globe. And he's brought it with him today. So please welcome George Verwer.
Wow. Praise the Lord for his grace. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And you're looking at one weak, needy, struggling Christian who somehow by the grace of God has run the race now every day for just about 49 years. And as I come looking at the nations of the world and thinking of some of the strongholds, I'm reminded of that scripture that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty unto God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I believe many strongholds, and I'm not into super extreme teaching about that, but I don't like to overreact also to what may seem extreme and end up in the deep freeze of dead orthodoxy. So I believe there is somehow a middle road in which the Holy Spirit is guiding us through the scriptures to have biblical understanding. And I think again of that scripture, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty unto God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And some would always emphasize the strongholds in our own lives. And I accept that. But I think also if we have the vision of Jesus for the nations in the world in which we live, then we see nations also where the strongholds seem to be somewhat greater than other places. I think of North Korea, absolutely impossible situation, almost beyond comprehension. If you've read the emails, if you're following that nation, in total contrast to South Korea. I think of Tibet, which was raped by communist China, was a nation, no longer a nation. But in God's sight, the Tibetan people are beautiful people that he loves. There is almost no church in Tibet. I lived in Nepal for a number of years and got to meet Tibetans. We have had somebody traveling in and out, but just an impossible situation. Tibet, what can we say of the Maldives? Almost nothing in the Maldives. Socotra, I haven't even heard of the first believer in Socotra. What can we say of Saudi Arabia, where just a few days ago, 250 people were swept into eternity at a religious Hajj, where they were trampled to death, hardly got even any coverage in our newspapers as we were focused on the Super Bowl and what happened there halftime. 250 people swept into eternity without Christ. Libya, another stronghold where there's just been a little bit of loosening lately. Chechnya, which we read a lot about in the newspaper, almost no believers in Chechnya. I had to circle it because it's a small place. Here's the city of Grozny. Afghanistan, a new day for Afghanistan, but almost no functioning churches, as you would know a church. There are believers. There are quite a few people there now. My own nephew is there. You may know people who are in Afghanistan and Iraq. Both those places have totally changed in terms of openness to the gospel in the past couple of years since the global crisis of September 11th. And we think of many other places. Let's just pray for a few of these places because I know you're in a mood of prayer. To come and arrive as I just got in from Chicago and see people gathered in groups praying just about blew my circuits. And there's so little of this kind of praying going on. In our culture, we're bigger into eating than we are into praying. You've, of course, never noticed that, so I needed to mention that. So it was great to arrive here and see people gathered praying. And if you want, you can look at these countries as I pray with you for some of these strongholds. Lord, we come in the name, your name, and we pray for North Korea. We know there are some cracks. We know a new day may be coming for this nation. We know thousands of South Koreans are ready to move north. We unite together for the struggling, persecuted, microscopic church of North Korea that somehow the explosion may come. What can we say, Lord, of Tibet, a nation that was raped, so many dead, so much confusion, still heavily controlled by Buddhism? We pray for breakthroughs in Tibet. We thank you for a few people are there. We thank you for a few scriptures. And we unite together for that country. When we think of what you've done in Nepal to the south, where now there are a couple 100,000 believers, we can only pray, Lord, do it in Tibet as well. And in Bhutan, that little semi-closed nation to the south that almost no one prays for, bring breakthroughs in Bhutan and in the Maldives Islands and Socotra, forgotten islands that barely make even mention except in the tourist guides. We unite now for Afghanistan, Lord. Just such an unusual way you've opened the door. You've brought in workers. And we pray for breakthroughs, for a breaking down of the strongholds in Iran and Iraq as well. We think of Israel and the crisis there, Lord. Don't let us harden our hearts concerning the Israel-Palestinian crisis. Keep us weeping, God. Keep us praying, God. Lord, I must admit I get so discouraged about Israel and even our own teams pressing on against the impossible, finding it hard even to get a few recruits to win Jews and Palestinians to you. Lord, I turn against discouragement and stand on your promises for the whole Middle East area, including Israel. And then for Libya, Lord Jesus, where there's almost no church really functioning, and Turkmenistan and Turkey, where there have been a few breakthroughs and much to thank you for. And then, Lord, we focus on Sudan, where there may be now a major peace accord that finally holds. Meanwhile, hundreds of thousands have come to a knowledge of you in the south, in the midst of slaughter and death and poverty and beyond comprehension. Lord, our hearts are filled as we think of the nations, and we think of your commands to go to all these places and to preach your word to every person. As we think of your final injunction before you ascended into heaven, when you told us when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we would be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, fill us, Lord, with greater vision as we go from here in a few hours to touch situations in our own needy country, and enable us somehow to find the biblical balance to reach out to the nations while we reach into our own community and our own churches and pastoral care and dynamic witness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It would have been worth coming here just to pray with you and to lift up this globe. I remember the Amsterdam Evangelist Conference. The only thing I was able to do was hold up my globe and pray a prayer that the Holy Spirit, from what feedback I received during that prayer, touched many, many people about the nations of the world. And of course, the press was tired of just headshots of various preachers. And so the globe got more news coverage than almost anybody at the entire conference. What an amazing cyberspace planet we live in. And I'm just so glad that the Lord led me to run out during that final song. I didn't want to miss the song. And just go to the book display. And I just commend you on one of the greatest displays I've ever seen at a pastor's conference. Really. And I've just gone over there and grabbed a few of my favorite books. And I hope before you go, miss your lunch. You can most of you eat too much anyway. And go over there and get some of these books. I think of this brand new, relatively new book by John Piper, and I don't push it because he's here, because I just bought 1,000 of them. Don't waste your life. This is sort of like OM in the 60s with a Calvinistic streak, and which, we were only developing. Don't waste your life. John Piper, I think it's available at a special price, and it's a book that just has so much to say about biblical commitment and discipleship. But if you think that book is hot, you should try this bombshell. Brothers, we are not professionals. I know that John will be in deep trouble for this book. We've already had people sending emails explaining the wrong use of the word professionals. And I think we need to read the book before we send our emails. We, of course, do want professional pilots. I prefer to come on the airlines where they're very committed to professionalism. But in case your discernment is weak, pastoring a church is not the same as piloting an airplane. And if you're still hung up on that, you may want to get some counseling. Brothers, a plea to pastors for radical ministry. Everyone without two copies is probably a visionless backslider. But we're very We're very big. We're very big into forgiveness. I had the joy of pushing this book last night to 2,000 to 3,000 people at Moody Bible Institute Founders Week, which also just happened to go out over 100 radio stations across the nation. This is a book, again by John, produced to go along with the new film, The Passion. I've not seen that film, but I've talked to people who have. It's not going to be an easy film to watch. But if you listen to audio tapes or you've seen other films about Jesus Christ, even going back to Ben-Hur, you know that watching Jesus Christ dying on the cross is not an easy experience. But I believe God is going to use this film. No film is perfect. And the fact that we could flood this book out, we're doing it in Great Britain where I live, and we're excited about what the Holy Spirit's going to do through the film, what he's going to do through the people that see the film as they go out and share the vision and get involved in conversation. And I'm sure it'll be a topic in your churches, and then also through this phenomenal book. It's not a coincidence that two people that I'm a raving fan of are speaking at the same conference, John Piper and Randy Alcorn. And I would just urge you to be sure to pick up all or at least most of Randy's books. I like his smaller books bigger than his bigger ones because I don't have so much time to read. So the purity principle and the treasure principle, these are hot. And if you email him, he'll give you a deal if you buy 1,000. In fact, he gave me 1,000 free. Don't try for that. That's aiming too high. But the treasure principle and the purity principle, books that need to go out to your congregations. When we first went to Great Britain 40-some years ago, we noticed that only a small number of churches had a book table. In Great Britain today, almost every church that's worth its weight, even in salt, has a book table and push dynamic Christian books. And the influence of Christian literature in Britain has been felt, even though we're in a nation that is in a much more difficult state spiritually, I can assure you, than the United States, with less than even 8% going to church. But I do believe the spiritual temperature of the average English Christian is a little higher than the average evangelical fish in the United States. Forgive me for that statement. No doubt your church is the exception. I discovered that selling books doesn't run very well with my own temperament. And so lately I've just been giving books away. It's much faster, less complaints. People don't come back for their money back. And so I'd like to give every one of you a copy of my latest book, called Out of the Comfort Zone. We also have on the book display Operation World. How many of you yet? You're young, just got saved a few weeks ago. I don't know how you got in the pastorate, but I know things go fast in America. You don't yet have a copy of this book. Raise your hand. You don't yet have a copy. Let me just pray. Lord, I ask forgiveness for these dear slow brothers. And maybe their wives are hindering them. I pray for them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sincere about that. I know you were laughing. But I am amazed at the ignorance among men in ministry about things that are phenomenal. This is probably the top missionary book in the entire history of the church. Edition after edition in many languages. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies. I'm sorry, Operation World, Operation World. Prayer requests and information, you'll use it as a research tool the rest of your life. And I know that Bethlehem Baptist pushes this book big time. I know they're ahead of their times, and they probably intimidate a lot of you just to even come here. But God will give you grace as you head back home and do great things. Now, I think I could have started off with a few misunderstandings, like not appreciating pastors. And so let me just set the record straight. My love for men in pastorate and ministry has been proven by God's grace every day for 49 years. I love men and women in ministry. I have had personal heart-to-heart fellowship with over 1,000 pastors in 50 nations. That's what I do. I have lunch with pastors and Christian leaders, or breakfast or supper. And the secret of OM has not been George Verwer, I can tell you. Often God has worked despite me. The secret of OM is if its basis on the Word of God, its high esteem of Scripture, its high esteem, of course, of God Himself. And one of our favorite books that I pushed at Urbana way back years ago when I spoke there, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions. And we've had the thrill of distributing hundreds of thousands of books about God, whether it's Andrew Murray or Piper or A.W. Tozer or many other authors. Our distribution total of literature some years ago when we began to lose track went over 1 billion books, Bibles, and pieces of literature. All because one lady put my name on her Holy Ghost hit list. It's an incredible story. Even to this day, I am not a natural Christian. I find religion difficult, and I find sometimes Christianity difficult. But somehow, God saved me because we have a sovereign God. This lady heard about me. I was in trouble with the police. I owned 3 businesses. I was a son of a Dutch immigrant. My grandfather was an atheist. My father came over as a boy from the Netherlands. My other grandfather was Irish, Scottish, and English blood combined, which is basically toxic. He was a complete... I know some of you feel that personally. At least you look like it on your face. I only saw that dear grandfather 3 or 4 times in my entire life, the final time he was dying of DTs in a hospital in New Jersey. And as Chris Rea, a pop singer, said in one of his songs, I was on the highway to hell. I got hooked into the world of pornography at only 15 years of age. Fortunately, it was sort of the mild brand, and I don't think I fell over the cliff into the pot, but I was very close. This lady not only prayed that I would become a Christian, she prayed that I would become a missionary. You imagine that? She didn't even discuss this with me. It would be nice if I could have got a phone call saying, I was going to be a missionary rather than a business person making money in New Jersey. And then she sent me a spiritual hand grenade through the mail, what you call in the church a Gospel of John. From the Pocket Testament League, I just spoke 3 days ago in London at the 110th anniversary of the Pocket Testament League. An incredible movement of God dedicated to the distribution of scriptures and especially the Gospel of John across the world. We're talking tens of millions. And then a character, sort of a wild man, sort of a spiritual converted combination of Clint Eastwood, E.T., and Madonna, rolled into New York City. His name was Billy Graham. I was warned about him that he was some kind of an extremist. Somebody said he was even a hypnotist. But somehow, because God's Spirit was working and some business people and others gave me a free seat on a bus, a few people were praying for me. I went to that meeting in Madison Square Garden almost 49 years ago next month. With my binoculars to watch this hypnotist, I sat as far away as I could. Now, let me explain something that happened parallel to all this. I became involved in my local community church, a good Reformed church that had rejected basic biblical theology. If you know anything about the Reformed church in America, don't confuse it with the Christian Reform. Christian Reform are usually Orthodox. They're generally asleep, but they're usually Orthodox. The Dutch Reformed Church is closer to the Presbyterian Church of America, where there are some dynamic evangelicals. And boy, I tell you, those in New Jersey sometimes are really suffering. But I was in a totally sort of liberal church where even the basics of the gospel were never really brought out. And we certainly didn't believe the Bible was the word of God or that people needed to be saved from sin. And I became the president of the youth fellowship. I became the assistant to the pastor. Talk about the blind leading the blind. And I had good old American religion. I was then granted the highest religious award in Boy Scouting, the God and Country Award. Imagine going to hell with the God and Country Award in your hand. I mean, that would be spectacular even in hell. And I just praise God that the cause of biblical Christianity since 1955, when I was saved, that the cause of biblical Christianity with all of our weaknesses, and we don't pretend to be perfect, but we have seen great victories. We have seen great victories in some of our seminaries. We have seen great victories in many churches. We have felt the impact of that in the British Isles, where even in the Anglican Church, many of our great people are dynamic evangelicals, such as John Stott. And it's exciting to look back, at least in my lifetime, and to see what God has done in the midst of the heartbreaks, the growth of liberalism, the growth of confusion, the turning away often from biblical theology. God has been working, and I know you are part.
You wouldn't be here if you weren't part of what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in our nation and in our generation across the world. I give thanks to God. It's not easy for me because I have a mega negative streak. My great fear is I'm going to end up the Darth Vader of the evangelical world. We don't want too many illustrations about that, I can assure you. And I don't know if any of you struggle with the negative streak and trying to deal with negativeness, which always is usually hand in hand with bad attitudes. Do any of you struggle with that, or am I the only one? Well, may God give you grace. You might remember this one story. About 25 years ago, I was determined to become more optimistic. Some of my optimistic friends were really winding me up, and I was struggling with a lot of things I thought going on in OM that were really stupid, and I didn't know why God wasn't saving more people in Afghanistan, so I was arguing with him as well, and I decided I needed to become more optimistic. I'll never forget it. I was in Pakistan preaching in a cathedral, and my leaders, who always worry about me saying something stupid, urged me to be a little more careful. And so, you know, I wanted to do my best, and they said, "Would you mind dressing properly? I'm not known for my proper mode, but I put on a suit and a tie. The bishop was sitting there in the front row, and I decided to do my best. As I was preaching, a pigeon flew over me, dropped its load on my sleeve. Typical negative experience, right? This is what life is about. One pigeon after another. Just wait till you get home. Just wait till you get home. If you think your wife is interested in that you got blessed in Minneapolis, guess again. If any of them do seem to show that that is the number one priority as you arrive home, send me an email and she will get 10 free books. Well, it's good that you know how to laugh, because in ministry it's either a lot of laughing or a lot of crying. I've done both. But anyway, God rescued me in that church, because I looked at that audience and I knew a new day was coming in my life. And as I looked out at that audience in Pakistan and looked at my sleeve, I just said, "Praise Jesus, the elephants here don't fly." As you get back home in the next couple of days, don't worry about the pigeons, but watch out for elephants. We're speaking spiritually. I think of those words. I preached on it to pastors many, many times. In Acts 23, 40 men that said they would not eat until Paul was dead. Chapter 23, verse 13. There were more than 40 of them. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and they bound themselves with an oath. That was a serious thing in those days. To neither eat nor drink, not even a Big Mac, until they had killed Paul. Have you ever preached from that passage? How many of you have preached from Acts 23? Raise your hand. You're not into Acts yet. What do you, I haven't got there yet. Well, it's not Calvinistic enough. Why don't you try Acts? I gave a whole series on the book of Acts, and it's on these cassettes and maybe be on CD now. Nobody really wants them, so if you email me, I'll send you the set free. It's 11 messages from the book of Acts. But I just have been deeply moved through this passage. And I want to say, and I don't believe it's an exaggeration, I believe there's a conspiracy brewed in hell to destroy you and to destroy your ministry. I remember when I first came to Bethlehem many years ago, I arrived at a time, I remember John coming and sharing with me, when the church had just been attacked through one of the Christian leaders going through some kind of crisis. I don't remember the details, but it was a fiery dart. And I believe there is a conspiracy. This isn't just some history about Paul, who we tend to put in a special category, which I think is wrong. And today, there's a conspiracy in hell to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your church. I don't need to say more about that. That's not the message on my heart this morning. But I want to convey my commitment to pastors and to you, your churches and your ministries. I try to almost jump over hoops to make sure I'm ministering in a local church, generally two times every Sunday. 25,000 messages later, somehow I can testify, I've never stood in the pulpit of even the smallest or the biggest church in the world, like David Young, he chose church in Korea, without knowing the grace of God and the anointing of the Spirit of God to share His word in grace and love. And of course, the human factor as well. Another scripture on my heart from the book of Acts is chapter 13. By the way, I'm still trying to recover from the counsel given to me as I came in by one of the leaders. He said to me, be completely free. Go as long as you want. This was unbelievable. I will not do that. But just to have the freedom to go a little bit longer. Joe Stoll last night in his graciousness gave me the extra 5 minutes. It's all on the radio. You need to be careful. But that gave me 5 minutes in speaking about lukewarmness and the Holy Spirit to give an invitation to those young people and thousands who were gathered there to make a recommitment to Jesus, to stand to their feet and ask God on the basis of Acts 4:31 to fill them with the Holy Spirit. And somehow maybe 500 or more stood to their feet during that time of commitment, of decision. And I just thank the Lord when we're granted even a few extra minutes and somehow can do that kind of thing. The passage I want to look at now briefly is Acts 13. In the last chapter of my book, I talk about a vision, combination of ideas and scripture that God put on my heart in an airplane flight in Latin America. And now it's called the Acts 13 Breakthrough. It's more or less just a concept. You don't have to worry about the number, praying for 200,000 new workers. That's not the important thing. The focus was on wanting to see 100,000 more churches move into missions in a serious way. That was the core of the vision. The vision was based on Acts 13, where five people, pick it up in verse 2, were worshiping, just as we've been worshiping, and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work I have for them. So after more fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Verse 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit, Saul and Barnabas went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. The rest is history. They had John Mark with them as a helper. This is a picture of a biblical church. A biblical church is a sending church. And if your church hasn't sent out any missionaries lately, you need to rethink your strategy, your prayer ministry, and other aspects of what is happening there. Because surely this was a new church. This was a struggling church. It was not started through some systematic church growth program. It started by a group of people scattered by the persecution. And what did they do? It seems to me they sent out two of the very best people. Today we seem to at times send out people that we don't actually want. You don't know how many people have come on Operation Mobilization because the local church were weary of them. They heard about OM and they thought, this is a good place to get rid of this guy and see if he can come back. And usually they had a fairly good attitude, you know, like 70% good. And they'd hope that OM would disciple them and train them, and maybe when they came back, things would work out a lot better. But I believe, of course, God is sovereign. We're in a very different world. The whole thing of short-term missions, young people getting into missions in order to get training rather than thinking of them as missionaries. Everybody in OM almost for their first 2 years is considered in a training program. And we ask churches to commend them to us short-term, not life commending. You know, you're going to be an apostolic missionary, not necessarily a Paul and Barnabas, but to commend them to us for training and for, of course, on-the-job ministry training. But then I believe there is a place to see more qualified people who are more proven, church planters sent out just as Paul and Barnabas. And I'd ask you to consider this and to perhaps preach your way through the book of Acts and allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you. Surely the book of Acts shows that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the chief executive officer of all missionary work. And as we have prayer gatherings like Acts 13, which I was speaking about last night, because the whole theme of Founders Week this year was focused on prayer. And there's a movement among students at Moody for more prayer. And they selected that title, which is the first time that's ever happened in Founders Week, which has gone on since around 1921. It's incredible what is going on among many young people today. And I pray that especially those of you who are strong in theology, you have strong convictions, you're concerned about certain things that may be happening among young people, that you will have the discernment to know how to exhort people and to encourage them and then bring correction, rather than the old cold water bucket brigade which has doused many a young person's faith. As somehow they discover all these things they're supposed to believe and supposed to practice the moment they are a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I believe we as believers are in a pilgrimage. Surely Pilgrim's Progress became one of the most famous books in the world. We don't arrive. We never arrive in the sense that now we've got everything together. We keep learning. I'm having to learn as a grandfather things that I thought I knew before these five little grandchildren came along. Do any of you have grandchildren? You look all so young. A few of you. What a blessing, right? You find them a blessing. Tony Campolo said that's God's gift, grandchildren. God's gift to you for not as a prize for not killing your own kids. Sometimes I have the privilege of speaking together with Tony Campolo, slightly controversial character, and I just love it. Because after he speaks, I come across so mellow and loving. And it's helping to change my reputation and open new doors that have been closed to me up until now. But perhaps the passage that's on my heart the most is there in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And I hope you can take this home with you and think about it. It's a message for pastors because it's a message for the local church. And I hope you will study the book of Revelation because it's a book that's often neglected. And we don't hear much ministry from the book of Revelation. I thank God for a man in England named Nigel Lee, who was with OM for about 20 years, then became the leader of the InterVarsity movement in Britain, which is one of the strongest spiritual backbones in the nation. It's called UCCF, University and Colleges Christian Fellowship. And he, I believe, was asked to speak at the Keswick Convention, which is a powerful convention proclaiming the Word of God in a very strong way. It's not this, because in America it got criticized years ago as people just thought this is sort of a deeper life convention. People didn't like deeper life, even though they didn't know what it was. They didn't like it. But the Keswick Convention is a biblical convention. Many great Reformed teachers and preachers speak there. Everyone who speaks there is biblical. And Nigel Lee, this young man who I had the privilege of recruiting out of Cambridge University, where many of our early recruits came from, spoke at the Keswick Convention from the book of Revelation. And I heard some of that ministry. But we're just going to look at chapter 3. We're in verse 15. It says, I know, this is the New Living Translation, I know all the things you do, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich and have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. And also buy white garments. You will not be shamed by your nakedness, and buy ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent and turn from your indifference. I thank God that you took the time to come to Minneapolis. Not the warmest place. The word is out that for conferences you should choose Orlando, Los Angeles, or San Diego, not Minneapolis. But obviously you were hot enough for God to be willing to come to a very cold place. I'm more into centigrade than Fahrenheit. So on the plane, I asked the man in front of me what that meant when he said it was 10 degrees below zero. And he explained that 10 degrees below zero, freezing starts at 32, right? And then zero, I mean, that's unbelievable, zero. This guy said this is 10 below zero. You must be here because of Jesus. And we hope that whatever the climate, we'll go from here with hot hearts. I want to speak to you for a few moments about revival. I want to speak to you for a few moments about having a lifetime in which every day you are on fire for Jesus Christ. You say, how dare you have the authority to speak about that? Believe me, I'm a struggler. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about Jesus. And my testimony as a struggling, needy ragamuffin is that every day since my conversion, 49 years, I've known the fire of God in my soul. If a needy, natural, backsliding character like me can experience the fire and the grace of God every day since March 5th, 1955, then I feel rather strong that nobody really has an excuse. And so as long as the Lord gives me breath, I want to talk about revival. And revival for me is not firstly the kind of thing that's had a lot of publicity in the United States, especially in the last 10 years, in which we're praying for some revival that's sort of going to totally change our country. It's going to sort of close all the bars and liquidate the homosexual problem and liquidate the abortion problem and put all hoppy-hoopoo, spirit-filled, born-again people around the White House and all these wonderful American dreams, which I believe is very much linked with what we call in London, eyewash. We're not going to turn the hands of history back. That doesn't mean we aren't salt and light. That doesn't mean we don't pray for that kind of revival. I have been praying for that kind of revival. But we pray with understanding that plan A revival is Jesus. It's not something you wait for. It's not something that has to happen. Because we have seen, and I personally witnessed this, thousands of people copping out from evangelism, missions, doing God's will in every aspect of the kingdom with the idea nothing can really take place till revival comes. Americans are now flocking to Wales to celebrate the 100th year. More are flocking there probably this year than have ever gone there as missionaries in the past couple of decades. A land, Wales, where I've gone to 100 times, one of the more decadent spiritual wastelands in the whole of Europe. Though there are some beautiful, powerful churches. Revival, plan A, is Jesus reigning and ruling in your heart and mind. Revival, plan A, is what was outlined in Acts 1:8 or mentioned in Ephesians 5. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they went forth and spoke the word of God in boldness. Somehow through a little book called Calvary Road, somehow through godly people that influenced me as a young Christian, and through books that must have been in the hundreds before I was even 25 years of age, I came to this conclusion. There's nothing greater than Jesus. There's nothing greater than the fact that Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, is living in me. And when He is living in me, and therefore being alive in Him, referred to in Ephesians 1 and 2, that is the greatest thing in the world for me individually. If through God's sovereign working, a whole bunch of backslidden people through prayer or any other work of grace suddenly all come to Jesus and get revived, as it happened in Wales, hallelujah. Who would not want that to happen? But my concern is so many people discouraged waiting for that to happen. Never seeing it happen in their own nation, in their own community. It leads to confusion. My favorite theologian is a man now in heaven named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We've sold more copies of his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure, than almost any other book that we have ever been involved in helping to publish. I had the joy of knowing this man personally. I remember when he shook up some of his more small-minded followers. Because someone like Lloyd-Jones would have big-hearted, grace-awakened people But also somehow, because the devil is very clever, he would have people following him who were small-minded, judgmental, and what Swindoll would call grace killers. And we have a fair number of them in Europe. But Lloyd-Jones took a risk and came down to the ship Dulos in London in 1977. We had just got the second ship. Tony Sargent had become one of my closest friends. He wrote one of the books about Lloyd-Jones. I think he helped extend the invitation. Lloyd-Jones was an older man by then. And he came and gave this message, which I just listened to again, emphasizing the need for the Word as well as a need for the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not either or. It is both that we need in the church of God. The last time I listened to that tape, I believe I was in Scotland. I was walking over the hills of Scotland, listening to the same message again. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in those days would not release any of his ministry onto tapes because he didn't like people being in the congregation that had heard the message. He went all over Britain preaching. Didn't want people out there that already heard the message if he gave a message twice. And we twisted his arm. I don't know how this ever happened. And that tape is the first tape he ever released. After he died, suddenly Lloyd-Jones tapes were falling out of every tree across Great Britain. And you can easily get lots of them. But that was the first one to be released. The Word and the Spirit. I want to ask you, I don't know how many people have ever asked you this. I asked the students and the people at Founders Week last night the same question. I want to ask you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? We're not asking you if you're now a raving charismatic. I know some people are so nervous about charismatic believers using the word technically rather than the word generally, that in some churches I preach at, because I fellowship a lot among very conservative people, I mean a Moody Bible Institute graduate, give me a break. The moment you mention the word Holy Spirit, people are starting to get on guard. Now I know that the word Holy Spirit has been abused and there has been horrendous extremes. But I personally believe that overreacting to those extremes and getting in the deep freeze of dead orthodoxy is even more dangerous. Because the Word of God says, be ye hot or be ye cold, but whatever, don't be lukewarm. And I want to ask you, has God been during these days exposing any lukewarmness in your own heart? Have you been opened to that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Certainly in my own life, I have to confess a lifelong struggle with lukewarmness in some of its most subtle forms. You say, well, what are some of the signs of lukewarmness? What are we talking about here? With pastors, you need to give a little definition, right? You can get yourself into a hermeneutical or semantic jungle. What are some of the signs? Let me just give quickly seven signs. There's many more, but seven signs of lukewarmness. Number one, of course, is lack of love. Lack of love for God. Lack of love for people around us. For the Word says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. With that alone, I'm finished. With that commandment alone, I'm on the way to the cross asking for forgiveness. I trust you're all doing a lot better than I am. But praise God for forgiveness. Praise God that we can do that even more than one time on any one day. And when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you think for one moment, I am here thinking I'm somehow better than you, because I may say a few things that are strong, I would urge you to guess again, because that's not the way I function. I am a needy person here because of the grace of God. I'm here because of paradox and mystery and grace and mercy and all the other things that I'm still learning about in the Word of God. But I have learned a little bit about my inheritance in Jesus. That when I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me. I was almost knocked completely out of ministry with my struggle over lust. Even when I was a Christian leader once, I was walking through a woods in England. And there was a pornographic magazine hanging in the tree. Since my conversion, I hardly ever spent a single dollar on a pornographic magazine. I had such a desire to use all of my money for the kingdom that just the thought of using any money on such things was just, I would shudder. But somehow when it just appeared, as it did that day on a tree in the woods, it caught me off guard. Now I'd love to be able to testify how in the power of the Holy Spirit. I just zapped the magazine and miraculously disappeared. And I went through the woods triumphing Christ. I know I'd get a lot more invitations to preach in your churches, perhaps if I gave that testimony. But the truth is, that magazine made a complete fool out of me that day in the woods. And I fell into serious lust of the mind, and what with us men often goes with it, something we never, ever do hardly talk about. And I tell you, if I didn't know the Word of God and the grace of God at that moment, that might have been the end. And I was already directing a movement of 1,000 people. That would have been the end. Discouragement, depression. Why didn't God hear my prayers for deliverance? I've had so many people pray over me, lay hands on me. Certain kinds of people I minister to, the moment they hear me, they think I'm demon-possessed. They come up after the meeting. They want to lay hands on me and cast out demons. Yeah, forgive me. So many people lay hands on my head, now my hair is falling out, my head's gone flat. I don't know if any of you battle with lust. I don't know if any of you have had failure in ministry. One Christian organization just fired 15 employees. 15 Christian employees hooked on internet pornography. One of the women was on the phone with me. Her husband beat her up 14 times, broke her jaw and broke her nose. But she didn't believe in divorce. An extremist teaching about divorce coupled with male chauvinistic nonsense has brought more hurt to women in America than our nation perhaps could ever apologize for. And you can be sure I don't believe in divorce as God's plan A. And I'm in a movement that has a track record of 48 years with hardly any divorce in the entire movement, though we have always believed that God forgives people, including divorced people, and He can raise them up and use them to be builders in His kingdom. May God somehow open our eyes to what is happening in our own nation and sometimes in our own churches. And may we take greater steps of faith. So lack of love for God, lack of love for people is the greatest sign that lukewarmness can come in. And that can happen, of course, to a spirit-filled, committed Christian on any particular day. The second sign of lukewarmness is often prayerlessness. If I had a second message here, I would talk to you about prayer. I believe prayerlessness is a sign of lukewarmness. I believe many of our churches are lukewarm because there are no more hot prayer meetings. Pastors being interviewed, some of them have acknowledged they have no prayer life. In one nation, a survey showed the average pastor prays 5 minutes a day. How could anything ever sink so low among men in ministry? I trust that is not true in your life. Prayer is a mystery. Prayer seems to be more difficult for people who are Calvinists and Reformed than for people who are Arminian. That is my experience after 49 years of research. John Piper surely would be the exception. And if anybody hasn't noticed that John Piper is a little bit different from the average Reformed person, obviously you have not traveled very much. And this is why I have this plea for balance. Dynamic biblical theology, but the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of Jesus reigning on our throne. Again, what can I say? Because I'm still having so much to learn about all of this. When I was 17 years of age, seeing how God used Billy Graham, having Billy Graham come back to New York City 2 years after my conversion, and giving a call to form Knights of Prayer, which I had never heard of. I can assure you, I've never been the same. I started a night of prayer in my own liberal church. Hardly anybody came. At 1 a.m, I fell asleep. And the Assembly of God pastor rolled along at 6 a.m. and woke me up. That was my first night of prayer. We organized another one, and God worked in connection with what was happening in the high school. To set the record straight, it was only about 125 that came to Christ in my own ministry in this one meeting. The other 75 came through what God was doing, especially through Billy Graham, 2 years later, just to get that 200 statistic correct. And we know not all those people were saved. A decision does not mean a conversion. And that's, again, a subject I would love to talk more about. But let us go from here with a desire to be men and women of prayer. Let us go from here with a desire to somehow resurrect prayer meetings in our churches, in our community. I believe it is a sin when men of God are not praying together in their city. Canada is a much better example of this. Great Britain is a much better example. I know many nations that are a better example than America in men and women who love Jesus, even if it's once a month, coming together for prayer, for their city, for the strongholds in their city. And I beseech you to consider helping see something birth in your town, in your city. I remember going to a particular town in Wyoming and being stunned that the churches in that town seemed to be in no contact. I specifically asked if there were prayer meetings going on among the leaders. There was nothing. I left town with a broken heart. I didn't hear much about that town until some years later, when that horrendous murder of that homosexual man took place in that town, so that now all over the world, people watch an anti-Christian film called The Laramie Project or The Laramie Something. Brothers and sisters, if you are not praying and praying together with other men and godly people in your town, you are jeopardizing the kingdom. And I'd ask of you to turn from it. If you are only concerned about your church, you are on an ego trip. There are whole books explaining how men in ministry can get into ego trips. We are human. We fail. We feel under pressure. We're often criticized. It's tougher to be a pastor almost at any time in history. People can go watch television or sit at their computer and get ministry from very gifted communicators. We don't all have a great gift to communicate. Some people in the ministry seem to be naturally boring. May the Lord have mercy on them. But somehow I believe God wants to do a new thing in our ministries, that people can see fire in the pulpit again in America. They can see passion in the pulpit again in America. They can see men who maybe they can't preach the best sermons. Maybe they even get mixed up looking for the scripture, as I have at times. But they can see something of the fire. They can see sincerity. In counseling and speaking to pastors all over the world, I started to work on a message which someday I'm going to write about or give, called the 10 Major Blunders of Pastors. And I can tell you one of them is the failure to love and reach out to difficult people in the congregation, and especially people who don't like them, who don't appreciate their ministry. And especially if the man happens to be an elder. You don't want to know how many churches have split simply because pastors were so caught up in their theology, in their preaching, and with their friends, and with their sports, all these things we're supposed to be into so that we stay balanced. And they don't have time for the men who carried the leadership in the church long before they ever got there. And I am tired of getting reports of arrogant men in ministry in America. I'm tired of seeing churches split because some little guy comes out of seminary with what he thinks is the total answer to this church, which he feels is dead and doesn't really understand this or that. And instead of getting in there, winning people, loving people, understanding people, going to them when they're going through crisis, trying to understand why they maybe behave this way. And that is not to excuse any sin on their part. And I would beg of you to make prayer a greater priority. I would beg of you to humble yourself and see if there's even a millimeter of arrogance that has got into your ministry that you can deal with, even if it means going to someone in your church next week and saying, "Brother, I am sorry for what I said." Why are ministers so slow to apologize for stupid things they say from the pulpit? Our nation is now known throughout the world. Do you want to know how much anti-Americanism is out there now? Just take a little journey. It's at the highest level, double than ever before in the history of the United States. And if you think that's easy for those of us, thousands of Americans who are out there are missionaries, maybe you ought to take a journey. And some of it is because of stupid things people say from the pulpit. A.W. Tozer, it was a man of tremendous insight. And he used to say stupid things from the pulpit. And in his book, he acknowledged it and said it was one of his greatest weaknesses. and pointed out that it's very hard to hold a pastor accountable for what he says in the pulpit. And so they continue to say things that are often confusing or hurtful. I know I open myself up when I say this, because I will probably get an email about something here that I probably said that is not sensitive enough or maybe not biblical enough. But let me tell you, my friends, I will read your email. And you may get an apology, and John Piper may get an apology. I know I'm imperfect, but if I make a mistake, if I miscommunicate, if something I say is not biblical or off balance, then I need to apologize. And I say this after 48 years in preaching, I've often learned more from my critics than I have from my friends. I remember a guy came to criticize me once, a young man. I had probably preached about love, and he came into my office and he said, I don't find you very loving, because in the fast lane, an exploding movement, you never have enough time for people. Some people are sensitive. You don't look them in the eye. You don't shake their hand. You don't reach out. They feel you don't love them. You got any people like that in your church? And as he confronted me, I bowed my head and I said, brother, you're absolutely correct. More love is the greatest need in my life. And I began to weep, because I know so often I have not been loving to my wife, to my kids. I know that I'm disqualified from ministry because of my irritability and my struggle with anger. I'm not faking now. I was trying to explain that I was crying then. This brother became one of my closest friends. He's one of the greatest preachers and leaders we have in our movement today. He was delivered from one of the most in-depth sexual problems than anybody I ever got involved in counseling. An incredible story. He speaks publicly about it. And he's a marathon runner with a wonderful wife, 3 children, and over 50 years of age. I want to ask you, where are you going to be when you're in your 50s? Where are you going to be when you're in your 60s? Are you going to still be glowing? Are you going to still be going? Will you still be teachable? Will you still be willing to apologize to something or try to put a situation right? Of course, we will never arrive at perfection. And we must not be intimidated by our mistakes. Otherwise, I would not be speaking here now. But the grace of God will keep us going. The third mark of lukewarmness, I believe, is often wrong attitudes. I don't think Charles Swindoll is being accused much of being extreme. Some of his material seems a little mellow. But he certainly seems extreme on the attitude thing. I mean, he goes around saying 90% of the whole Christian life is more or less attitudes. That really makes guys like me feel great. 90%. Well, at least I'm scoring on the 10%. But I believe it is a mark of lukewarmness. And I have had to nail this in my own life. When I'm getting wrong attitude toward my wife or toward a brother or sister, then I see it now as part of Satan's program to get me discouraged, to get me confused, disappointed. And so I have made a higher priority just quickly dealing with attitude. I was reading in the Word of God this morning. And I've hardly ever missed a day in my whole Christian life without being in the Word of God. I've hardly ever missed a day without being involved in prayer meetings and personal prayer. I don't say that as a boast, because to me those things are just bottom line. I was sharing with you, and then I jumped to something else, that at 17 I prayed this prayer. Lord, more than anything in life, I want to learn how to pray. And God has answered that prayer, because prayer has been a reality all of these years. Anything we say about OM, the 110,000 people that have been with us, the 500 churches we've just planted in India just in the past couple of years, the 2 ocean-going ships that have given the Word of God to 100 million people, the 1,000 workers that are in India even at this moment, whatever we could say about what's happened in Europe, and we are in OM far more aware of what has not yet happened, and we are far more aware of our weaknesses than we are of our strengths. So any encouragement people want to give, we don't mind receiving it, because it's a battle, especially when you've made the Muslim world your number one target. But I believe with all my heart, anything that's happened, somehow, in the mysterious way that God works, has been because of prayer. And I'd urge you, make a greater commitment to pray. pray, not just for your church, your city, your friends, and I hope you do have a big prayer list, and I'm willing to put some of you on my prayer list, but I hope you will also pray for the nations, as we did in the beginning of this message, and realize about 20% of the people in the world have still not once even heard. Some people are spreading around the rumor across America that American missionaries aren't really needed anymore. I talk about this in my little book, because of course, God works in different ways in different times in history. And American missionaries are not needed in the same places where the church is now huge, like South Korea and Brazil and Argentina. Some specialists may go there, and if the Holy Spirit sends someone there, I'm not going to disagree. But I think we need to be more strategic. And I think we need to put the Muslim world more onto the map. And I think we need to study some of these countries. And as young people come to us for counseling and they're thinking of going off to, say, Brazil or Mexico, we could try to point to them that those places now have thousands and thousands of churches. They are sending out missionaries. We as Americans, because we do tend to be a bit expensive, need to think about the more unreached places in the world where the church hardly even exists, where there are millions and hundreds of millions that have never even once heard. And of course, if the national church is minute, like it would be in Libya or Algeria, things are changing there, and many other countries, then we need internationals. We don't care if they're Americans or Koreans or Brazilians or Chinese, and the Chinese are on the move. So my brothers and sisters, let's continue to send Americans. I thank God that when local churches laid their hands on me way back in the 50s, and sent me to Mexico and then to Europe. We first lived in Spain and then in India and Nepal and many other countries. I'm glad they didn't just cross my name off the list because I was an American. By the way, OM has proven that Americans can generally live on the same amount of money as people from other countries. We don't have to carry all of our American baggage with us. We don't need 48 or 20 or 8 missionary barrels. And I personally thank God that John Piper is one of the few outspoken persons I know in America who's crying out about materialism, who's calling on people to somehow simplify their lifestyle and become more sacrificial, more generous. I know there are problems. I know you can get into extremes. I was in extremes. I wouldn't give my wife hardly any money. And it's a miracle my marriage even lasted. Guys like me, we probably should stay single, except we're oversexed, and that's a problem when you're single. So God in His mercy gave me this wonderful woman. I had 2.5 years of fasting, no girls. That's when I went to Mexico, when this work was born. Then I left university, which my peers and my parents didn't appreciate, and went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I didn't know anything about Bible institutes, but I wanted a witness for Christ in a city. And so I went to Chicago. And I thought, when I get there, man, I'm going to read all these born again girls, they're all safe. So I got there. I was in love with 7 girls within 7 days. Then I went to rent a Moody science film. I stepped out of the elevator, turned to the right, and there I saw this beautiful young woman sitting at the desk in charge of the films. It was love at first sight. I was so powerful. I thought it might be from the devil. I tried to scare her. I said, look, you're probably not going to be a missionary, are you? I thought you can finish it off right here. I wouldn't even touch anybody. I wasn't going to be a missionary. And she said, well, why do you say that? She was a little frightened, little country girl from Iowa and Wisconsin. This loudmouth, aggressive, choleric New Jersey guy. I said, well, look, all the good-looking girls here, I was trying to hint, they're all chasing pastors. Anyway, she wasn't in love with me, so I took her on a sort of a date. It was an interrogation, and I'm going to wind down soon, because all this gets a bit bizarre. I said to Lou, I said, look, nothing's going to happen between me and you, but you need to know from the beginning, I'm going to be a missionary. And if you marry me, this is absolute truth, if you marry me, you'll probably end up being eaten by cannibals in New Guinea. Whoa. Needless to say, she was still not in love. I then gave her a bag of dirty, vile laundry. I wasn't big into washing in those days. I was a little hyper. And I said, will you wash this as unto the Lord? Whoa. She did it. I knew she was from God. I then gave her those couple of key verses out of Ephesians. Submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. She not only believed it, she thought I was a great Bible teacher. She gave me all of her money for missions. She'd be a millionaireess today if she'd given it to Sam Walton instead of Verwer. And then we got married. We didn't really know each other. humanly speaking, it was a mismatch. There's a lot more things I could say. Didn't believe in honeymoons. Went straight to Mexico, sold all the possessions on the way to buy the gasoline. We got in Mexico City, and I didn't believe in renting an apartment. We lived on the floor in the back of a bookstore we just opened. And I tell you, we had a tremendous marriage for several weeks. Then she read those other verses that have really been bothering me. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's extreme, isn't it? You got to bring that into balance from other verses. And then just watch out for any extremism, like, you know, loving your wife too much. How many of you, your biggest problem is you are demonstrating too much love for your wife? Would all hypocrites please stand at this point? My brothers, a few sisters, you have been very patient. Perhaps I've not preached a message. I've just opened my heart. My heart is always full. I've never had a day when somehow something wasn't there. Even when I wake up fairly miserable, going to bed at midnight and getting up at 4:30 as I did last night isn't exactly our favorite thing. But I find God meets me in His Word. God meets me through His Holy Spirit. And God somehow in His grace, in His forgiveness, keeps me going. What are some of those other signs of lukewarmness? Of course, a lack of evangelistic zeal, lack of vision for people and the nations, lack of concern concerning these mega problems in the world, HIV and AIDS. We should all be talking about that. We should all be praying about that. I'd be happy to send you a free book on the subject, as I feel the Spirit of God has put on my heart in my senior years that working with people with HIV, 40 million of them, and helping to prevent millions from getting it through a proclamation of the message of moral purity and the Word of God is perhaps the biggest single project that God has put on my lap in a ministry and a fund that OM has let me have. I'm still part of OM, called Special Projects Ministries. And I believe the church should be on the cutting edge of these global problems. The global challenge of poverty, the global challenge of abused and children at risk, the global challenge of women at risk, hundreds of thousands sold into prostitution, female circumcision still going on across the world, one of the most ugly things on planet Earth. One of the only articles I've never been able to finish was an article about female circumcision. I could not finish it, and I read a lot of heavy stuff and have been involved with a lot of suffering people. And I believe the lack of concern about these things and the tendency to be only concerned with the things that really touch us and our families and our churches. And there's nothing wrong with being concerned for that. You can be very lukewarm. You can be very selfish. You can be on an ego trip and quite arrogant and not very spiritual and still be concerned about your own house and your own car and your own salary and your own little backyard. I'm not saying that's wrong when it's in balance with the bigger picture of love and compassion and concern for the peoples of the world demonstrated by our Savior and all those who have biblically followed Him through the centuries. May God grant us a greater anointing, a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit to be His man, His woman, whether it's here or it's my life 42 years overseas. We're still praying about the first furlough. It sounds interesting. But somehow, God kept us a little bit busy in bringing in a harvest. And without hardly even knowing it, birthing a spiritual movement, which is way beyond my small part. But hallelujah, I'd rather be a small part, a tiny part in the work of the kingdom than somebody famous and big in that which is just a waste of time. And I'd close with the words of this book. Don't waste your life. It can even happen to men and women in ministry. Let's pray together. Living God, I thank you for every brother and sister here. Thank you for John and his family. He's a high-risk person. Even organizing an event like this, writing prophetic books as he has written, getting involved globally with all kinds of Holy Ghost ragamuffins. He'll surely get in trouble. But we're trusting you to put a hedge around him and his family. put a hedge around him in Bethlehem Church and do greater things in this city and do greater things in all of our lives as we go back to tough situations, as we realize there's a conspiracy born in the committee rooms of hell to destroy our families, to destroy our churches, and to destroy our nation. We would again reach out, especially, Lord, to Iraq, where so many of our fellow Americans are in tough, hard situations right now. And these other countries that we've referred to in our time together. And by your grace, O Lord, we will never be the same. Grant us, Lord, the faith to step out and be your global, spirit-filled, cutting edge, on fire. No more lukewarmness. Followers of your Son, Jesus. With every head bowed, with everybody praying in a moment of silent prayer, I'm also going to give an invitation. And my invitation is whether you would make a greater commitment to the peoples of the world, the poor, the AIDS victim, the blind, the refugees, the orphans, those who have never heard, those who are caught up in false cults. I read recently the statistics of the Jehovah Witness growth. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all experiencing some degree of revival, even sucking Hollywood stars into their tentacles. I'm asking, would you make somehow, even if it's a small step, a greater commitment to the peoples of the world and the task given to us by the Lord Jesus to build his kingdom in all nations, to give the gospel to every person? If you'll make that commitment in a serious way, I would like you to stand with me right now across this auditorium as I pray a prayer of dedication for you. It's between you and God. It's an outward expression of an inward experience. If you don't feel ready for it, I understand that. Take time. Listen to the tape. I've spoken perhaps too fast. Get the tape. Play it through at a slower speed. But I pray that all of us may make greater commitments to the people of the world, the Dalit in India, 300 million of them, where there's a social revolution taking place. And what you and I do will determine how many of them come into a knowledge of Jesus instead of going into Buddhism. What can we say of other major opportunities and open doors where there's a huge lack of finance and sometimes a lack of workers? If you'll make this commitment, would you just stand right now? If you want, as the students in the meeting last night on Acts 4:31, if you want, as you stand, just pray, Lord, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. No more lukewarmness. Personal revival, my inheritance in Jesus. Pray your own prayer. God's working in different people in different ways, but God can handle it all. Our great, omnipotent, omniscient, glorious God, he will hear our prayers. Lord, you see all those standing before you. Lord, I didn't know whether I should give this invitation. My little cowardice streak sometimes pops in at the end, and I look for an easier way out. But Lord, I thank you. You gave me the grace, perhaps because of other people praying, to just call these men and women to take this step. And I give you praise for what you're doing in many hearts across this auditorium right now. As hundreds of thousands are praying for us around the globe, this is a moment of you breaking into our lives. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for grace that you can use weak, ordinary, struggling people, even like George Verwer. And so, Lord, we're encouraged and we're going forth with new faith and new vision. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.